Tonight, we're going to look at Jonathan Edwards' marriage and his family, not in that order. And to begin with, what we want to do is we want to look at what the Bible says about families. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the Bible says a lot about families, and we're not going to get through it all tonight. This is not intended to be a biblical theology of family, as it were. But I wanted to highlight a few ideas that I think will be helpful for us as we begin to look at some of the different family dimensions of Edwards himself. And I'm in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, where Peter writes, beginning with verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when you see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The idea I really want to highlight from this passage and the other one that I'll look at in just a moment from Ephesians chapter 5 is that Christians look at their relationships, their familial relationships, with the eyes of faith. Christ clearly said that when he came with a sword, and that sword divides families, sometimes those relationships apart, and that really he is more important than even the familial ties that bind us together. So clearly, in the New Testament, the teaching is that Christ is more important than family, and that for those who are estranged from their family because they follow Christ, that Christ is for them that father who is estranged from them, that son or daughter that they've never had, and Christ is in that way filling in. But at the same time, there's a sense in which those of us who are Christians allow our faith to transform the relationships that we have with others in our families. And this comes through very clearly here in 1 Peter chapter 3, where you see that wives are to be adorned, for example, with a spiritual beauty, that there ought to be a kind of attractiveness to them that is focused more on their spiritual qualities. They are to conduct themselves in such a way that they can win their husbands for the sake of the gospel. So good works become a very important part of their relationship to their unsaved husbands. Where the idea that Peter is saying here is that if they live in putting their good works on demonstration, on display before their husbands, it may be that even without the preaching of the word, they're able to win their husbands to Christ himself. And they are to imitate, at the same time, the holy women of old, like Sarah. And in both, in not only Peter's writings, but in Paul's as well, submission is a very important part of how a Christian wife shows her commitment to Christ through submitting to her husband. And even though that's very much disparaged today, I think it's still an important principle. It's repeated several times in Scripture, and we ought to pay heed to it. But then for Christian husbands too, their relationship to Christ transforms their relationship with their wives so that they live with them in an understanding way. Peter says in verse 7, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. so that your prayers would not be hindered. And that little phrase there, heirs with you of the grace of life, I think is very important for us to understand as well. That is, there's a sense in which we're not only married to someone for a time in this on this earth, but we ought to look at our spouse, those of us who are Christian men, who have Christian spouses, as someone who is headed into eternity with us. And that eternal dimension of our relationship ought to color the way that we live together in the here and now, in this present life. And so we live with them in an understanding way. We show honor to them as like a fine bowl of china, as it were, as the weaker vessel, knowing that we're going to be living with them for a long time. They're a sister in Christ. And so because of that, we show them honor. And that ought to color our relationships. Those of us who are Christian husbands ought to live with our wives in an understanding way. It's easier said than done, at least for me sometimes. But at the same time, the principle is that if we don't do this, our prayers will be hindered. Peter seems to be saying that even if we don't pay attention to how we live with our wives, it could even hinder our prayer life. I wonder if it might be reciprocal, that if wives don't submit to their husbands and honor their husbands, that perhaps their prayers may be hindered as well. But we don't know that for sure, so it's important for us husbands to... No, it's not true. Jane's shaking her head. No, it's definitely not said. We husbands ought to make sure that we pay attention to this warning. It's astonishing that God says it's so important, husbands, that you show this kind of honor to your wives, that I'm not going to listen to your prayers if you don't. That's how important it is to God, that we can't even talk to him. He's like, you want to talk to me? You go talk to her first and make sure you're living with her in an understanding way. Sobering words indeed. And then the other passage is Ephesians 5. I want to look at Ephesians 5. Here's 1 Peter 3:7. And then Ephesians 5, verse 22, a very familiar passage again. And what I'll highlight from this passage, yet again, is that not only for Peter does our faith in Christ color and transform our relationships, our familial relationships on earth, but the same thing is true for Paul as well. That because we believe in Christ, that means that there is a way that we live that's different from the world. And we actually, even in our family life, will see the results of our faith in Christ. So here in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here again, Paul's saying, because you're Christians, that means you ought to live a certain way with your family. Though he first speaks to wives, he speaks then to husbands, and then he speaks to children. All these relationships are colored by their faith. And Paul emphasizes for the wives the same thing that Peter does. submission to their own, to your own husband. But the spiritual dimension is seen in that little phrase right there at the end of verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You see, there is a way in which a wife submits to her husband in that it honors Christ, honors the Lord. It actually shows that the Lord has authority over her in that she's able to submit to her husband. I'm speaking very frankly about these things, assuming that we all embrace what the Bible says concerning it. It's interesting, and I'll talk, Lord willing, a little bit about this on Sunday. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter says that when he talks about the ungodly, there's two things he says about them. They despise authority, and they live for immorality. And that doesn't characterize our own age. I don't know what does. I think it characterizes many ages of mankind. A way of despising authority and living for one's own pleasure. And we see that Satan, ever since the Garden of Eden, has been trying to subvert God's authority. And so authority structures are very important, and they're important in the family as well. And that's one of the reasons why Peter and Paul both say that wives ought to submit to their husbands. It doesn't mean that wives are less than their husbands, of course not, just like children are no less ontologically than their parents in the fact that he tells children to submit to them. So this is an important principle. But the spiritual dimension is seen in your submitting to them as to the Lord, that is, for the Lord's glory and as you would submit to the Lord. But then husbands, he spends a lot more time, again, on us, and I think the words are more pointed for us and even more difficult for us, that we ought to love our wives in a sacrificial way, because desiring their spiritual good, just like Christ loved the church. There's a way in which we love our wives sacrificially, desiring their spiritual benefit so that they're lifted up spiritually, just like Christ in his sacrifice and the way that he lived and dying on the cross, died and sacrificed himself for our spiritual benefit. So in this way, the home, Paul is saying, is a microcosm, a little picture of the gospel itself. Paul tells us that explicitly. Look at verse 31 in your Bibles of chapter 5. Therefore, and he quotes Genesis here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, the very symbol of a home, husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husbands, give us a little picture of what the gospel is. And God, and Paul's saying God intended it this way from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he had an idea. I know, and it didn't come to him like this. But he's like, I know what I'll do. I will have a family unit, and it's all intended from the very beginning of mankind, a husband and a husband loving his wife, a wife submitting to her husband, as a picture of Christ and the church and the gospel itself. And when we are showing this in our lives, brothers and sisters, then we're actually putting the gospel on display when we're actually doing what Paul says. So, marriage itself is to point in a mysterious way to Christ and the church. And then he goes on and he talks to children. Children, too, are to obey their parents in the Lord. There's a spiritual dimension to the relationship between parents and children. But then the import of verse 4 strikes to fathers where they're passing down their own profession the best of to the best of their ability through faithful teaching, where he says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So again, here, there's a way in which the fathers are loving their children, giving them the instruction of the Lord, not provoking them to wrath, but helping them to grow up in the faith, as it were. And so fathers have a sobering responsibility. I'm the only one with small children in here, the only father, but at the same time, we all have a responsibility when we have children to Have them under that instruction from the Bible, biblical instruction, the nurture and admonition, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's such an important thing that's so neglected today. We need to be people who are always exposing our children to what the Bible says, what the Bible's teachings are. We need to be faithful in this. This is a sober call to us as parents to be giving them the instruction of the Lord. I think that's one of the reasons why it's so important that we have our children in church whenever the doors are open, so that they're exposed to the teaching of the Word of God faithfully. It's one of the, we ought to be teaching it in our home as well, but by neglecting the church's instruction, we're only hurting ourselves. So as Christians, the point tonight is that our home and family life ought to be one that's shaped first and foremost by our commitment to Christ. And I think this is what happened back with Edwards as well. But I think it's important for us to go away with this, that we ought to think about our relationships differently than the world thinks about home relationships, right? There ought to be a really biblical contour to the way our family relationships look because we profess Christ. And that's what Peter is telling us. That's what Paul is telling us. It ought to be different for us. In some ways, we have done, Christians, generally speaking, have done more to hurt the sanctity of marriage in this country by the way that the way divorce is named among our ranks and so forth. It's a real shame. We can do a lot to show the validity of the gospel by mirroring in our homes the way that Christ loved the church and the church submits to Christ. So it's I think, an important facet for us to keep in mind. Christ ought to color the way that our family looks. This means that we'll look different, again, from the world. And we're going to see a family tonight that in some respects looks different from the world, but in others, I think down the road, it's not always going to look as rosy. But you'll see what I mean in some respects. But by and large, it's a very different picture from what we're used to seeing. Okay, Edwards and his children. So I'll begin tonight talking about Edwards as a father. Then I'll talk about some of his letters to his children, which are really quite extraordinary. And then we'll go and we'll talk about Sarah in the balance of the time. And I'll try to give a good portion of time to Sarah, his wife. Sarah is his wife. And she's a very interesting character. And before I get too far underway here, I have a couple books. If you're interested in reading about Sarah Edwards, especially you ladies, there is a book written by one Elizabeth Dodds, D-O-D-D-S, Dodds. And the name of the book is Marriage to a Difficult Man. And my wife has read this book, Jennifer has read this, and she likes it. It's a good title, huh? And you're all thinking like, that's my story. But this is, Jennifer again, she recommends it. It's I think it's a little inventive at times. Because we don't know a lot about their home and their family life. So there's a lot of speculation based on good information, but still more than I'm usually comfortable with because I'm not interested in fiction. I'm interested in nonfiction. That's the story of my life. So, but you might really enjoy this, Marriage to a Difficult Man. There's also one written by the wife of an Edwards scholar, and I can't remember her name. But that is called An Uncommon Union. The book is called An Uncommon Union. And I haven't read that. I think I'm not going to try to guess her name right now. Gerstner. There it came to me. Gerstner is the last name. Okay, as you can see, well, you see a nice little picture. This is not Edwards and his family. This is just a Puritan family picture. I mentioned this, you might remember, very early on. He didn't want his kids out after 9. He wanted them inside the house at 9 o'clock. They weren't allowed to sit up with kids after that time either. If you were a kid visiting the Edwards kids, you had to go home. And if any gentleman desired acquaintance with his daughters, after handsomely introducing himself by properly consulting the parents, he was allowed all proper opportunity for it and a room and fire if needed. but must not intrude on the proper hours of rest and sleep, nor the religion and order of the family. So you had to kind of check with Jonathan if you wanted to see his daughters. You might remember I read that earlier. Another thing about his home and his family life, and you'll see this in the letters especially, but he was very concerned about the salvation of his children. He really wanted to see them come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He even went to the extent, and I'm not sure if I mentioned this a few weeks ago or not, but when George Whitefield came to visit in 1741, during the very beginning of the Great Awakening, he actually sat down with Edward's kids. And Sarah was 12, and Esther, or Jerusha, was 10, and then Esther was 8, and Mary was 6, and Lucy was 4 at the time. And so they probably all sat there, and George Whitefield explained to them the gospel. And that was actually a very fruitful conversation, it seems. Whitefield himself was impressed with Edward's children because, this is a quote, they were not dressed in, this is from Whitefield himself in his journal, they were not dressed in silks and satins, but plain, as become the children of those who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. So you have to understand that Whitefield didn't like the way the people in Boston dressed, and he was particularly put off by the worldly ostentatiousness of it, especially the women, I guess, were wearing all sorts of fancy things to church, and that just put him off. In fact, they would even bring really ornate outfits, in the kids in really ornate outfits, the infants, when they came to baptize them. I can remember thinking the same thing at baby dedications a long time ago, but that's for another story. But you know, everybody's in has these little kids dressed up for their baby dedication. George Whitefield didn't like that when we Baptists have some churches have baby dedications, and so I've seen the abuses of the dress on babies. Anyway, I'm off on a rabbit trail now. But Edwards' kids weren't dressed in this ostentatious way. They were dressed very simply, and that impressed Whitefield. We even know that Edwards loved his daughter so much that he was in debt for a short period of time, at least, around 1750, because he had to marry two of them off. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that as well. So, so Edwards loved his kids, went into debt to see him married. Okay, I'll talk quickly about the 11 children now. Sarah Edwards was born in 1728. She's the oldest, and she would marry a fellow named Elihu Parsons in 1750. She was known, Sarah was known, the oldest daughter was known for her quick temper. When Elihu Parsons asked Jonathan to marry his daughter, the tradition goes that Edwards plainly disclosed to him the unpleasant temper of his daughter, to which Parsons replied, "But she has grace, I trust." Edwards answered, "I hope she has, but grace can live where you cannot." That's Sarah Edwards. Jerusha Edwards. We'll talk about Jerusha a little bit more later, hopefully. I've got a lot of material tonight, as usual. But she cared for David Brainerd. Cared for him. Cared for him when he had tuberculosis. She died in her 18th year, you'll notice, very early on. We'll talk about her in a moment. That's Jerusha. Esther Edwards married Aaron Burr Sr. Aaron Burr Sr. was the second president of the College of New Jersey, which later became Princeton University. She died the same year. 1758 is the same year that Jonathan Edwards died, and Sarah Edwards died that same year. She dies that same year. In fact, Aaron Burr Sr. died in 1757. They are the parents, Esther and Aaron, are the parents of Aaron Burr Jr., who is the third president of the United States of America, with Thomas Jefferson. He's also the man who fatally shot Alexander Hamilton. And she wrote a journal for about 4 years in the 1750s, and you can actually purchase that for around $12 online if you grab it used. So that's Esther Edwards. Mary, Edwards, married Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight, and she had a son named Timothy Dwight IV, and Timothy Dwight IV became the 8th president of Yale College, and their son even wrote some hymns. Have you ever sung, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord"? Have you ever heard that hymn? That hymn's written by Timothy Dwight IV, the son of Mary and Timothy Dwight. Lucy married a judge. That's not actually the guy, but that's a picture of a judge around that time, named Jaleel Woodbridge. I had to find some pictures, you know, so I run out of pictures pretty soon here. Timothy Edwards became a judge himself. Susanna was married to a man named Eliezer Porter. Eunice, born in 1743, they're all 2 years apart, you'll notice, except for Eunice comes then in 1743. She married a guy named Thomas Pollock. I couldn't find much about him. Jonathan follows Eunice, Jonathan Jr., and he was a pastor and a theologian. He was actually the first president of Union College in New York, and he was a pastor in Connecticut as well. So Jonathan actually is very influential, but Jonathan, I've read some of Jonathan Jr.'s writings, and it's interesting because he actually departs on pretty important doctrines from what his father believed. And some of the laxity in doctrines that characterizes the 19th century, he is somewhat typical of that, I would say. And then Elizabeth died as a teenager herself. She was born in 1747, and then in 1750 came Pierpont. Pierpont fought in the Revolutionary War. He was a lawyer, a congressman, and he was appointed a district judge by Thomas Jefferson. So Pierpont was pretty important too. And here are some stats on the whole family. There's a study that was done on the Jonathan Edwards legacy back in 1900. And so from their children and grandchildren, et cetera, came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, that's probably for most of us not a great thing, but 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the U.S., and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. So, pretty important family. The members of the family wrote 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. They entered ministry in platoons and sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. That's the legacy of the Edwards family. Let's talk a little bit about letters to his children. There's a letter he wrote when Sarah was 12 years old. Now, let me back up a moment before I get into some of the specific letters, and I'll only have time to touch on a couple of them, even though I'm prepared to touch on like 8 or 9. It's important that you see in the letters some of these characteristics. One, he writes the letters while the children are away visiting family or on business. And this was actually very characteristic. In fact, you know, maybe you can even remember spending a long time with relatives when you were a child. And I can remember that a little bit myself. So this isn't that far removed from us. But this was very characteristic in their day. They would send the children off for very long periods of time to visit relatives and to spend time with them when they were far away. And while they were away, these are when Edwards would write many of these letters. Now, another factor that we need to appreciate when we read these letters is that people got sick more often and they died more often. They didn't have state-of-the-art medical technology like we have today. And so it was very common in these days that someone would get sick and severely sick, and all of a sudden, the person would be dead before the family even knew that they had become ill, let alone died. And they were a long ways away. And if you're a parent and you know that this happens to kids, you might worry a little bit, right? And What are you going to be most concerned about if you're a Christian parent? If you know that their death is impending, their salvation. This is important that we understand this because this colors all these letters. So he's concerned for their health, and sometimes he's received word that they're sick and he's writing them a letter because he's heard that they're sick. Other times he just writes and says, you could get sick and die. And so I wanted to write this letter to you. Edwards frequently mentions that his absence matters little for them. He says, don't be worried that I'm not with you, because you have a heavenly Father that watches you wherever you go. He often mentions that. He's very frank in his letters and often unsentimental in his love. And at the same time, Edwards's otherworldly perspective comes shining through. He looked at the world of spiritual things as much more important than the world of temporal things, and so he seriously addresses those concerns with his children. And that characterizes all of these letters, so let's look at a few. So in 1741, he writes to Sarah. She's away from him, and he warns her of her very weak and infirm body. You see, I don't know if you can read Sarah's, if I can make it big again, 1728 to 1805. So she lives into nearly her 80th year. She's not as weak as and infirm as Edwards might have suspected. But he warns her about that. You can see him kind of doting a little bit. And because of this, he says, you may likely die early, but if she does, and if she does live, he says, you'll not enjoy so much of the comforts of this life as others do. But then he says, and the quote here will come in a moment, if you have no better portion, you will be miserable indeed. So he's warning her, you're in for a rough life because you're a weak person. You have a weak body. But quickly, he adds, if your soul prospers, you will be an happy, blessed person, whatever becomes of your body. I wish you much of the presence of Christ and communion with him, and that you might live so as to give him honor in the place where you are by an amiable behavior towards all. And so he says, we got your letters, and he says, your whole family is glad when they hear from you. So here's one example, a letter to Sarah. And then, now this is about Jerusha. Here I want to talk just a little bit about Jerusha. This isn't so much a letter, but it's an example of Jerusha's own faith. And again, I'll repeat what I think I said very early on in this series. I don't think that there was a romantic relationship between Jerusha and David Brainerd. She would die in her 18th year on February 14th, 1748. And it's only a few months after David Brainerd dies. It's actually only 5 months. He died in October of 1747. Brainerd, when he died, was 29. So he's almost 11 years older, maybe even 12 years older than Jerusha is. Now some, like I said, have thought that the two were engaged. But David Brainerd never mentions her in his diary. And the truth is, she's never directly referred to. We have no existing letters or notes between the two, and Edwards never says that they were engaged. So there's very little proof that there would have been any kind of romantic relationship. My wife and I were discussing this before dinner, and she still thinks, bless her heart, that there might have been something going on. There's no hint of romance in any of the literature. On the other hand, we do see them together almost the entire time, from June 1747 until October when he dies. She nursed him during these days, even going with him to Boston. But he was sick that entire trip. And she probably caught her illness from David Brainerd, who said this to her just a handful of days before he died. Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? I am quite willing to part with you. I am willing to part with all my friends. I'm willing to part with my dear brother John, although I love him the best of any living creature. I have committed him and all my friends to God and can leave them with God. Though if I thought I should not see you and be happy with you in another world, I could not bear to part with you. But we shall spend a happy eternity together. So he's taking comfort in the fact that she is a Christian. Edwards then adds a footnote to this comment in his account of David Brainerd's life. It pleased a holy and sovereign God to take away this my dear child by death. After a short illness of 5 days, She was a person of much the same spirit with Mr. Brainerd. She had constantly taken care of and tended him in his sickness for 19 weeks before his death, devoting herself to it with great delight because she looked on him as an eminent servant of Jesus Christ. In this time, he had much conversation with her on things of religion, and in his dying state often expressed to us, her parents, his great satisfaction concerning her true piety and his confidence that he should meet her in heaven, and his high opinion of her, not only as a true Christian, but a very eminent saint, one whose soul, here's where the quote comes in, was uncommonly fed and entertained with things that appertain to the most spiritual, experimental, and distinguishing parts of religion, and one who by the temper of her mind was fitted to deny herself for God and to do good, beyond any young woman whatsoever that he knew of. She had manifested a heart uncommonly devoted to God in the course of her life many years before her death, and said on her deathbed that she had not seen 1 minute for several years wherein she desired to live 1 minute longer for the sake of any other good in life but doing good, living to God, and doing what might be for his glory. You can see why Edwards added this note. He's obviously very proud of or grateful for the great work of grace in his daughter's life. It's interesting that we have the funeral sermon that he preaches for Jerusha, and in it he's challenging the young people in town, saying, she lived in a godly way. You need to look at your own life and flee from the immorality that's plaguing you. This is now several years after the Great Awakening. And it tells us a little bit about the way things are deteriorating. And we'll talk more about that in a coming week. I want to get to Esther Edwards. He writes to Esther. She was sick. He tells her in the letter to take a rattlesnake for medicine, though not a lot if her stomach is weak. And he also sent some ginseng for her. And he also tells her to try riding on a horse to get better. Just, you know, not for a long time. Make sure the weather's good. But ride around on a horse and you might feel better. So you see these little, you know, personal touches in the letters of, you know, this might help you feel better if you'll do these things. He adds, don't trust the doctors. Don't trust them unless they really know your condition and your constitution. Very American to not trust the doctors. But Edwards tells her not to be surprised that the illness has come upon her. God often sends times of trial and seasons of joy, he says. God has sent this illness so that Esther won't depend on worldly prosperity. And so he writes, therefore, I would advise that if it pleases God to restore you, to let upon no happiness here, labor while you live to serve God and do good, what good you can, and endeavor to improve every dispensation to God's glory and your own spiritual good, and be content to do and bear all that God calls you to in this wilderness, and never expect to find this world anything better than a wilderness. Lay your account to travel through it in weariness, painfulness and trouble, and wait for your rest and your prosperity till hereafter, where they that die in the Lord rest from their labors and enter into the joy of their Lord. He tells her that though she's far from her parents, a heavenly father is much better. So that's, I think, a good example of a letter. When he writes Timothy, who's at the College of New Jersey, he tells him, he's worried, you can tell, about his soul's condition. He doesn't think that Timothy, it seems, is a Christian. In fact, he even writes in a letter to Esther, who is married to Aaron Burr, who's the president, you'll remember, of the College of New Jersey. While Timothy is there, you tell your husband to encourage Timothy about his spiritual condition. Keep doing that, Jonathan tells Esther. And he tells him in that letter not to trust in young people, but to trust in God. His providence, he says, remarkably teaches you the need of a better friend and a better parent than earthly parents are, one who is everywhere present and all-sufficient, that can't be kept off by infectious distempers, who is able to save you from death and to make you happy in death, to save from eternal misery and to bestow eternal life. So those are some of the examples of letters to his children. In the months before his death, he writes one more letter. Just a few months before he dies, Esther's husband has died, and he writes a letter to Esther. And even her son has become very sick. Esther had written her parents, and she wrote, I'm afraid that I'm going to bring dishonor to God in the way that I'm responding to my husband's death. She's very concerned that she responds rightly with the eyes of faith, with a heart of faith, to the fact that her husband has just died. They have a young boy, Aaron Burr Jr., and I think another he has a sibling. And so she's overcome. And so she begs her parents to remember her in prayer. She begs her parents that they would not forget their greatly afflicted daughter, now a lonely widow, nor her fatherless children. And so Edwards writes to her, "I thank God for your most comfortable letter, but more especially would I thank God that he has granted you such things to write. How good and kind is your heavenly Father, and how do the bowels of his tender love and compassion appear while he is correcting you by so great a shake of his head." Edwards had great confidence that God was sovereign over even the bad things that happened in a person's life. "Indeed, he is a faithful God. He will remember his covenant forever and never will fail them that trust in him. But don't be surprised or think something strange has happened to you if after this light, clouds of darkness should return. Perpetual sunshine is not usual in this world, even to God's true saints." So you see a little bit of his love for his children and his confidence in God coming through in these letters. Now let's talk about Sarah in the time that remains. She was 17, he was 24 when they got married. And you may remember in the very first weeks, again, I read that prose essay on Sarah Pierpont that he wrote, and how about there's this young woman, they say there's this young woman, and she thinks about spiritual things all the time. Well, he was very much taken, and it was probably a hard thing for him to wait to marry her, but they finally did. She might have played the lute. We don't know for sure. We see them ordering lute strings from Boston. She was of the social elite. He was a pastor's son. She was a good parent. Her favorite verse was Romans 8:35. Sarah took care of most of the temporal concerns of the household. Edwards didn't even know how many cows he had. He was less acquainted with most of his temporal affairs, one biographer writes, than many of his neighbors, and seldom knew when and by whom his forage for winter was gathered in, or how much milk kine he had, whence his table was furnished, etc. In fact, at other times, Edwards preached against husbands at the same time, who regarded their wives as servants. Husbands were supposed to study to suit their spouse. But the most interesting thing, I think, about Sarah is that she's really exhibit A of evangelical piety in Jonathan Edwards' mind. And so follow me here. So the Great Awakening's happening. Edwards is writing these books about the Great Awakening, defending the Great Awakening. Remember, he wrote The Faithful Narrative first. Then he writes Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. Then he writes Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. And then finally, he publishes Religious Affections a few years after that. Well, it's in Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival that he's defending the awakening. Again, people were saying it's a bunch of lunatics out there who have experienced the Holy Spirit. And Edwards says, no, it's not. And when he gets to an example of what it means to have the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, he brings out his wife and speaks of her. And he goes on for 10 pages, but he doesn't identify her as his wife. He doesn't even identify her gender. He doesn't say that it's a relative. It's completely anonymous. And he goes on and talks about the work of the Spirit of God in her own life. And so for Edwards, his own wife is almost the great example of what it means to experience truly the work, a great work of the Spirit of God in your life. And it's an astonishing series of pages in the way that he explains what his wife went through. It really is. But she had, in a word, or two words, and this word, this adjective comes up a lot, she had extraordinary transports. That's the way he describes it. And the word extraordinary appears often in these series of pages. Extraordinary transports. She was taken up with the infinite beauty and amiableness of Christ's person that was so powerful that he says, this is very memorable, the soul remained in a kind of heavenly elysium. Elysium, I don't even know how to say that old word. Heaven is what it means. And it did, as it were, the soul swim in the rays of Christ's love. Like a little mote swimming in the beams of the sun or streams of his light that come in at a window. So you see, you ever looked at like a dust particle floating through the air? That's the way she enjoyed the thought of Christ, he says. Like that. It's an incredible image. It wasn't a trance, and she retained all the use of her bodily senses. By the way, as he goes through this, you see him responding to different critiques of the awakening as he pulls out different elements of her experience. There were extraordinary views of divine things and religious affections being frequently attended with very great effects on the body, nature often sinking under the weight of divine discoveries, and the strength of the body being taken away. He says they were so powerful, this love for Christ in her was so powerful that sometimes she couldn't even stand, she couldn't speak, and she'd just sometimes sit there clenching her fist shut. You see what I mean? This is extraordinary. He's watching this in his wife and recounting it all. I don't know what I would do if Jen couldn't stand or speak or was like sitting there clenching her fists because she was having some kind of religious experience that I couldn't even fathom. And the timing was important too in his mind. All this began, he is careful to note, about 7 years ago. And he's writing this in 1742, a long time before the Great Awakening. Long before the present revival. And he says, in a higher degree then, beyond that, 3 years ago. So it starts 7 years ago, it escalates 3 years ago, which is again important. When there was no such enthusiastical season, he says, as many account this. But it was a very dead time in the land. So it's not, he's saying this isn't built up because of a bunch of hype from other people. And she didn't get it from Whitfield or Tennant or Gilbert Tennant's preaching. He points that out. They came because, he says, she renounced the world and resigned all to God, since which time they have been very frequent. Then they increased yet again, he says, last winter, referring to the preaching of Samuel Buell when he came, upon another resignation and acceptance of God as the only portion and happiness of the soul, wherein the whole world, with its dearest enjoyments in it, were renounced as dirt and dung. Oh, that we live this way. And all that is pleasant and glorious and all that is terrible in this world seem perfectly to vanish into nothing, and nothing to be left but God, in whom the soul was perfectly swallowed up as in an infinite ocean of blessedness. Since the winter, there were other great effects on the body, like, he says, this is a quote, unavoidable leaping for joy, and the soul, as it were, dwelling almost without interruption in a kind of paradise. So she's jumping up in the air. She had been moved to speak to others with a very loud voice of the things of God in a most earnest manner, he says, and with a loud voice so that it is next to impossible to avoid it. And yet, he insists, she was in perfect health. Truly, she rejoiced with trembling and yet had no lightness or frivolity in her disposition. So she's not just some kind of nutcase. She's not acting frivolous. But sweetness, rest, and humility. And he points out she's no new convert. She's not a young person. She had been converted 27 years ago in a town not known for its enthusiasm. Sarah was a Christian who for a long time had been growing in grace and love for God, weaning herself off the world, gaining victory over temptation and constant in prayer. And he says in her younger days she was known for melancholy. But now God's grace had overcome this. Since that resignation spoken of before, made near 3 years ago, everything of that nature, that melancholy depression, we might call it today, it's different, the way we look at depression, the way they looked at melancholy, but all that said, everything of that nature seems to be overcome and crushed by the power of faith and trust in God and resignation to Him. The person has remained in a constant, uninterrupted rest and humble joy in God and assurance of his favor without 1 hour's melancholy or darkness from that day to this. And she says that she's had experiences without desire to go after empty impulses, supposing that they're from God. She's not doing the charismatic stuff that we talked about a few weeks ago. She doesn't think she's hearing God's voice in her ear. There's no prophetic revelations, no spiritual pride. She didn't judge other professing Christians, he says. She preferred herself to others and hoped that they loved God more than she did. She also preferred others to herself. She also had a very great sense of the importance of moral social duties to go along with it. So it's not like she's just closing herself up in a closet and becoming a monk. You see how he's responding through Sarah to the critics of the awakening? And it was not some kind of experience of heat without light. And he goes on, he lists for 2 pages like doctrines that she was really enjoying just thinking about. Like an extraordinary sense. She had an extraordinary sense of the awful majesty and greatness of God, God's holiness. Quote, an extraordinary view of the infinite terribleness of the wrath of God, which has very frequently been strongly impressed on the mind, together with a sense of the infinite misery of sinners that are exposed to this wrath that has been overbearing. The utterly depraved heart of a man, of mankind, appeared to her as a nest of vipers. She had a conviction of the truth of the gospel. She had a sense of the glory of the redemption and the way of salvation by Jesus Christ. She loved Christ's sufficiency. She had a constant, immovable trust in God through Christ with a great sense of his strength and faithfulness. She loved thinking about the Holy Spirit as a comforter and a most vehement and passionate desire of the honor and glory of God's name. She would be found singing. She loved to sing during these days. And she longed that all the saints would be lively in religion, fervent in their love, and active in the service of God. She had a great desire for spirit for eternal life. I have a slide about that. You might note here, her soul often entertained with unspeakable delight and bodily strength overborne at the thoughts of heaven as a world of love, where love shall be the saints' eternal food. This is what she's thinking about. And this was accompanied in Sarah with an uninterrupted, entire resignation to God with respect to life or death, sickness or health, ease or pain. And this resting in God continued through great times of illness sometimes. And she moreover entrusted to God the well-being of her dearest earthly friends, even when they were very sick. You see, the lives of these people do speak to us today. The faith that she has to say, this world is not it. She is looking past this world to a world to come. And that's what she and Jonathan and all his family are looking at. And so she's able to say, if God takes one of my friends, that's in his good plan, and that's for their good. You see, I think sometimes we are so attached to this world, we think this world is it because of a lack of faith. That's why we're sometimes unwilling to part with people. He says, these things have been attended with a constant sweet peace and calm serenity of the soul. Those are important words for him. Again, she's not a crazy woman. Without any cloud to interrupt it, she constantly praised and prayed to God, conversing with God like he was with her on earth. And there was that, and I pointed that out because I think I wish I prayed that way sometimes. There was a daily sensible doing and suffering everything for God, eating for God and working for God and sleeping for God and bearing pain and trouble for God and doing all as the service of love with a continual uninterrupted cheerfulness, peace, and joy. She had no false notions of sinless perfection, on the other hand, like the Wesleys, and had a keen sense of the sinfulness of her own soul and body. And so for Edwards, Sarah is a prime example, again, of what it really meant to experience a supernatural and powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so is it any wonder that he would continue to defend the good of the awakening after his own wife had had such a work done? And I wonder myself how much of his own desire to defend the Great Awakening is because he saw what God had done in his own wife. Now, we don't know to what extent. That's just wondering. But maybe we wouldn't even have the writings we have from Jonathan Edwards today if she had not been someone who she herself, Sarah herself, walked with God. It's worth thinking about. Think of how much influence she had on America just through her children alone, besides her husband. All that said, I guess I should point out here, very obvious truth, never underestimate the kind of influence a woman can have, even in a Christian sense. We're told today that if you really want to make it, you need to go and, you know, get a job and make it in the world that way. But look at the legacy of Sarah Edwards. I think it's worth thinking about. This is in no way, he's thinking, some kind of naturally caused, Edwards is not thinking this is a naturally caused event. Against the detractors of the revival, this is what he says in conclusion. If such things are enthusiasm and the fruits of a distempered brain, let my brain be ever more possessed of that happy distemper. If this be distraction, I pray God that the world of mankind may be all seized with this benign, meek, beneficent, beatifical, glorious distraction. He loved his wife. He writes to his wife one time, a few years later, when she was out in Boston now and visiting family. And what Jonathan's own uncle had passed away in Boston. Since she was there, she was going to be staying a little while longer. He writes to her, "We have been without you almost as long as we know how to be. But yet," I can totally relate to this, "but yet are willing you should obey the calls of providence with regard to Colonel Stoddard," his uncle. And then he also tells her to make sure she gets some cheese in Boston while she's there and bring it home to Northampton. "And truly she was his love, and their love had a strong dimension of spiritual love, love for one another as brother and sister in Christ." I think this is good for us to learn this from the Edwards, that they looked at each other not just as spouses, as husband and wife, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that colored their relationship, to return to what I was trying to point out at the very beginning of the evening, that it colored their relationship in profound ways. We know that one of the things that first attracted Jonathan to Sarah was, as he had wrote so many years earlier, the way in which God himself, as he writes, "in some way or other, invisible comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him." In letters, he calls her, one letter he calls her, "my dearest companion," and that's, he writes that in another one, "my dear companion," he addresses. So at least two letters we have from him to her refer to her as his dear companion. There's a really good story I won't tell you, but just to move toward the end of their life, Edwards moves to Princeton in January 1758. Why does he move to Princeton? Because they are calling him to succeed Aaron Burr Sr., who was the president who had died, you remember, in 1757. He had died. They call him right away to be the next president. In fact, like just a few days later, the board gets together and decides that Jonathan's next. They want Jonathan Edwards to be the next president. He's living in Stockbridge at the time. We'll get to how he moves there in the coming weeks. It's a very good story. But his family's in Stockbridge. He moves ahead in January 1758 to Princeton to begin his service as the president of the College of New Jersey. On February 23, he receives a smallpox vaccination, and it was a new, innovative medical practice at the time. At first, it seemed to go just fine without any incident. But soon his throat began to swell, and he was unable to really take enough liquid to address the fever he already had, and more, the fever compounded and got worse. Forgive me, those of you who know medical terminology in here. So soon, they know that his death is certain. Yet before his death, he calls in his daughter, Lucy, who is in Princeton, helping Esther, who had lost her husband, care for some of the children. He says to Lucy, he says, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope that she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. As to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. When the news of Jonathan's death reached Sarah in Stockbridge, she wrote a few lines to her daughter Esther back in Princeton. "What shall I say?" she writes. "A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud." You see their faith in the providence of God, by the way. "Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." Esther would never actually read this letter from her mom. She would die a mere 16 days after her father. Later that October, Sarah herself would die from dysentery and be buried next to her husband. I think that going away from this night, say what you will about the falsely idealized and distorted notions of love in our own day, or the warped expressions of impassioned fervor that we are bombarded with every mid-February, here is a love that I think is truly beautiful and more pleasing than those. This uncommon union, a charity between a husband and a wife transformed through the divine change of a new life in Christ, is truly a beautiful love. And I think that's what we see between Jonathan and Sarah. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, it's easy to read these things and have admiration for these people and the way that they gave up all to serve and follow you. And I pray that we would be cultivating in the relationships between our own spouses, with our own spouses, the kind of spiritual love as brother and sister in Christ and as pictures of the gospel in our homes that you want us to. I pray that we'd learn from this, the life of Jonathan and his family, his relationship with his spouse, his relationship with his children, how we should embrace the things you bring into our lives, knowing that this life is not it. Help us to have an eternal perspective. By your grace, do this in our lives. Do this in us as a church, I pray. Oh God, help us, because we're bombarded with earthly delights all the time. We are tempted to put stock and to invest in this life, for we too little have the eyes of faith to see the world that is to come. And so we ask you for your grace and your help and your strength through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave us power to overcome whatever temptation comes our way. And Father, so may we have homes like this, not perfect homes, for Edwards wasn't perfect, but homes that are growing into more of homes that have the marks of Christian love and kindness in them. We ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.